Dear Father, thank you so much for bringing us together. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for your Spirit with us to guide us into all truth. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so this lesson is going to be a little bit more on righteous anger. Because we talked about anger. We talked about, is there a righteous anger? Is there unrighteous anger? What about the anger of God? Did Jesus get angry? What about kind of mean words? Not mean words, but I mean strong words that we hear from Paul. So Paul says things like, dog, calls people dogs, and he says, I wish they'd emasculate themselves, and very strong language. Jesus, of course, did the same with the Pharisees. Called them hypocrites and liars and so on. Was very straightforward. But what does that have to do with anger? So unfortunately, I'm slow of mind, so I was reading a little bit more, and I did find something that would add to that, so I decided to talk about that more today. So Philippians 3:17 through 21 is our passage. Joe, would you like to read that, please?
Brethren, join in the following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself.
Okay. So we've come to this part in the end of chapter 3, where he encourages us to follow Paul's example, and also those who follow Paul. And then he moves in to talk about the enemies of Christ. So we're going to talk, and he uses the term walking. So he says, how you walk and how you're not supposed to walk. So both of those are important. Remember in the sermon today, somewhere he said something like this. We need to know how not to behave in order for us to understand how to behave. It's an important part that we see the bad news as well as the good news. All right, so a little review. I have something about dogs again, just reminding us about that. Remember Paul used that strong phrase. He called the Judaizers dogs, and I don't think we have a lot of time to spend on that, so I'm going to overlook most of it. Just keep in your mind that Paul did use very strong language, and in the context of anger, we're sort of thinking, all right, is he using the strong language and he's angry, or is he kind of very calm and is it possible to have strong language and have love, too? Okay, so these are questions that have been going through my slow mind, as I said, over the last week. And I'm trying to work these things through myself.
Stronger, in Galatians. I wish that those who are serving you would even mutilate themselves.
Yeah. Yes. That's probably the strongest single phrase in the whole of the apostolic literature. You know, he really is exercised about this thing. I guess the question I'm having and struggling with is, we know that wrath and anger is condemned resoundingly in the Proverbs and in all the letters. Wrath and anger of man is considered part of what it's a sign of being an unbeliever. So what's going on here? You know, you've got this strong language. Wrath and anger are condemned. In fact, in the same context of him saying dogs, right, he says we're to have joy over and over again. He's saying, be joyful. Again, I say rejoice. So, you know, how can he be rejoicing in calling people dogs? How does that, it's there, so how does that all work together? I want us to think about that a little bit more, because here I discovered, you know, I said last time that I didn't see anything about Christ being explicitly saying he was angry. I found one. Okay. So if you look there on your papers, Mark 3, 1 through 5. Okay, Mark 3, 1 through 5. So Jesus entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And then Luke 16, it adds, 6:11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And then it adds in Matthew 12:14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So, all right, so here we have this. Look at this one verse 5. After looking at them with anger, looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, this should remind us, because those of you that were here the last time, remember Jonathan had this same anger, and he was grieved at Saul. Remember that? And when Saul was so angry against David and murderous towards David, Jonathan has this anger in his heart. It says that Jonathan was grieved. Same thing. So this is an interesting thing. His anger comes from grief about their unbelief. Well, so here we've got it, anger. Jesus was grieved, so his anger was mixed with grieving. How is that different than our anger? Well, we discovered last time, wasn't it? Our anger is often this kind of a selfish, boiling rage and high blood pressure and all that kind of stuff. This appears to be a different kind of an anger. It's, you know, again, I come back to Dave's sermon a couple of weeks ago. It's a settled opinion about sin, and it's rock solid. I've heard a pastor say this one time. A Christian should have, well, Christ himself had steel in his heart against sin. But along with that was this tenderness and compassion. So he was arguing that Christ is the most liberal of all and the most conservative of all. You know, we think of, I mean, that's a parody of conservatives and liberals, right, is conservatives are hard and always want right to prevail. And the liberals or compassion, you know, sort of bleeding heart liberal, you hear that a lot. You know, so compassion is kind of their thing. Well, if you think about it, in Christ, you really do see this. And in a Christian, this absolute steel hardness against sin, but this compassion and love for sinners, and both are beyond all human measure in Christ. Now, I think that's a true, I don't know, true statement. Well, so now to get to our lesson, that was a somewhat of a review. The item we're going to look at is how to walk. How is God calling us to walk? And here we see a secret of observing and following other Christians. All right? Verse 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Okay, so he's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and the other followers and friends and fellow ministers with Paul. Let me ask this question now. Why didn't Paul say, brethren, join me in following Christ's example, period? And I'd like us to look at these verses, and let's see if we can see a kind of a pattern emerging here. Yes, yes.
When Paul says, well, are the statements that Paul made such as this, how do you, like, is everything that Paul says sin-free in the Bible?
No.
No, okay.
In Acts.
Yeah,
in the historical books.
Right.
Yes.
In this? Is this because the Bible is infallible, is this a sin-free statement?
I would say that, yeah.
Okay.
Now, that needs some theological underpinning. But, yeah, I mean, that's a common liberal thing, of course, is that I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Paul.
Right.
The conservative response is hey, the letters of Paul interpret the Gospels. So in some sense, the letters are more central. So you find in a lot of the reformers like Tyndale and others, they say Romans is the centerpiece and the Magna Carta of the Bible, not the Gospel of John. Why? Because Jesus really did not, Paul had to explain a lot of the things and gave detail and nuance to the things that were just general principles in the Gospels. So the Reformers really blow that philosophy out of the water. You know, they actually turn it on its head, you know, that the liberals say, I believe in Jesus, but not Paul, you know. And the part of the problem is Paul meddles with the details, you know. So it takes faith to follow Paul, because he's so detailed. Of course, it takes faith to follow Christ, but we see in Paul, you know, it's the apostolic authority is so important to the Reformed tradition. Okay, let's read these verses here, see if we see a pattern. Can we just go around, maybe?
Matthew 10:38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, giving you an example for you to follow in.
Therefore, I exhort you, you imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church.
So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, What is that to thee? Follow me.
Okay. Joe, Ephesians? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 there. We skipped that. Oh, you don't have that? Oh. All right. I goofed up. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 I wanted to add here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I'm sorry, I added that last night. Okay, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. And then we have, be imitators of me. So what is it? We do imitate God, imitate Paul, imitate the followers of Paul, imitate... And if it is both, and I think you would agree it's both, why both, and how do we imitate? I mean, because... Yeah, so why might God exhort us to follow Paul and those who follow him, since Christ is perfect, whereas Paul and his followers were not? Okay, in spite of the scriptures being God-breathed and without error, that doesn't mean Paul himself was without error, or Peter, or John, or James.
Could he be saying, follow me in how I follow Christ? Use me, Paul, as an example in how to follow Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, he does say that somewhere. Didn't I have anything? Follow me as I follow Christ. He says that.
Maybe he's saying, instead of saying follow Christ, observe the way I may follow Christ. I
didn't say that. Yeah. Okay, so do you agree with that? And why might he say that?
I would think because the world continues to unfold. Time marched on, situations arise, and you look at other Christians and how they walk into situations in their life, and they can be an example to strengthen your own faith to also help you be dealing with the same situation where you are.
Yes. Yeah, I do think that's true. Yes.
Well, it just struck me, if Christ has already ascended, the people that Paul is talking about, they haven't seen Christ. You know what I mean?
Yes.
So they couldn't see how he walked and talked, you know, among the people. I never thought of this before. This is all new stuff here.
Well, you're a genius, Dale. I knew that.
Huh?
You're a genius. I knew that.
Yeah, all right. That's why I'm a janitor, so these people have never seen Jesus, you know. They didn't hear his words, you know, out of his mouth and all that. So that's what I'm assuming here, is that Paul's saying, the way I act, that's, you know, as close as, well, that's not the right phrase, but, you know, this is like the way God taught me to walk, because he has the Holy Spirit, of course. So the way that I talk, that's the way you ought to be talking. 1 Peter 4:11, you know. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's 1 Peter 4:11. So, you know, when you speak, don't speak like an idiot, you know. Don't be the only act stupid, you know, and foolish talking and jesting with that Ephesians. Mm-hmm. You see what I mean?
Yes.
Don't be knuckleheads.
Well, that's an interesting thing you're saying, though, in the beginning.
Well, because
we don't see Christ. We can't see Christ. So, but we see others.
Yeah.
So there are some verses.
Christ in them.
There are some verses that sort of are following this same thread.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Going along with what he said, in those days, they didn't have the Bible like we have.
That's right.
But they had people in front of them who knew Christ and who they could follow, as you say, but they couldn't read 1st and 2nd.
Sure.
Well, let me get out of Ephesians here. Let me check it out.
Yeah, right.
Well, let's read some other verses of where we see. I was trying to draw out here in my memory. It's what Bible characters do we have who followed someone else, and it was a benefit to them. So you probably can add several others, but these are the three I thought of. Second Kings, Joe.
When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me."
Yes.
But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me."
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith.
Okay, so what kind of thread do we see here relating to following the command to follow mature believers as well as to follow God and imitate them? What might you say about that here? Good thing to do, but what you see in Elisha, okay? Elisha sees Elijah and he's motivated. Do you see that? He says, "Please give me a double." He's going away. He says, "Please give me a double portion of the spirit that you have." He's inspired by him. Now, isn't this the way we're built? We're made humans. We want a living example, don't we? And that inspires us when we see somebody living for Christ, living by faith and rejecting sin and walking in obedience and love. You know, we say, "I want to be like him." Don't we? Don't our hearts do that? I want to be like it. Our hearts should do that. Look at Ruth. Ruth is just, "Nothing is going to separate you from me. Nothing." And then, of course, Hebrews 13:7. "Remember those who led you, spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith." It is commanded in the Bible. There's no doubt about that. But consider, you know, even a son, okay? A son wants to follow the father. And this is why it's so important for fathers to be good examples to their son. And so if the father is humble, typically the sons are going to be humble. The father's proud and arrogant, the sons are going to be proud and arrogant because they naturally follow their father. It's difficult for them to pick up their Bible and to get, you know, everything from their Bible and not then be influenced by that bad father that goes against the word of God. Okay? So we can't see God now, but we can see his servants. So I think this element of imitating others whom we admire in the faith is greatly minimized and forgotten. Again, it's another secret of the book of Philippians. We really need to find the people. You know, I have people in this church. Now, I don't want to embarrass them since we're recording, but I have people in this church that in different ways are my heroes. You know, for their service, you know, for their zeal of service, for their love and affection for all, for their zeal to bring, you know, understand the word of God and just wrestle it to the ground before they, you know, they don't let go of it. We ought to have that. Have in your mind people that you want to imitate, and even ask, maybe you want to ask God, "God, give me a double portion of their spirit." That's a biblical thing to do.
One person I think of is Billy Graham, when I think of what he's done.
Yeah, what a great man.
Bringing people to Christ.
Yeah.
Amazing.
It is amazing. What a wonderful man. Okay, so let's move on to the next topic, because as Dave said this morning, we need to not know just how to walk, but how not to walk. So, and Paul goes into it. So let me just reread that again. Philippians 3:18-19. For many walk, as I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Okay, so here we have a passage about unbelievers and how they walk. And the Spirit of God wants us to know about this kind of walk so that we won't imitate it. Now, let's look at some of the details here. So, this is a very rich and deep passage, and we're just going to skim the surface. So, what is the significance for us common folk of Paul's weeping?
Look, look.
What's the significance of the fact that he's weeping? He says, I tell you now tell you, even weeping.
Yeah, and what goes after that? Finish that verse.
That they are enemies of the cross of Christ.
That's why he's weeping.
Right, but how many of us weep for the enemies of the cross of Christ?
Deep compassion and caring.
I do.
That's good, Jim.
Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The more you learn about the Bible, the total sinfulness of it, and the more you see it in society, you know, and all that. Like Jesus wept over the, you know, when he came into Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you together? You see what I mean?
Well, if you turn on conservative or liberal radio, do you hear weeping and sorrow over errors and sins, or do you hear anger and mockery and ridicule and things like that? Well, I'm not talking about loving or hating sin. I'm talking about more an attitude towards your enemies. Do you see how un-American, you know, uncommon is this attitude of Paul? Consider that Jesus wept before Jerusalem, right before he was going to go and be crucified by them and be betrayed by everyone, and he's weeping.
Right. So, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't mean we have to drag our chin all the time, but, you know, when we see these things happening, you know, all the sin in the world, it should cause us to grieve.
It should.
How about you?
I would say it's rare, though.
Well, it shouldn't be, but maybe it is.
Yes.
Roll the dice. Who gets it?
I was thinking that Paul has a tender heart, and his heart is soft for those that are lost, just like Jesus' heart was tender for Jerusalem, for the people that was lost. And we have hard hearts apart from God. So in order to have God's heart, we have to continually ask God to give us his heart and make our hearts tender.
Yeah.
And soften, so that we then will have compassion on those who are lost, because that will drive us to care for them and share with them.
Yeah.
Not out of not coming across as if, oh, we know more than they, and just coming across alongside, but coming alongside of them so they feel loved and accepted, and we can be Christ for them, showing them compassion.
Yeah. Well, it's love the sin, hate the sinner, kind of the old adage, is pretty good.
Yeah.
I wanted to read you something about
love the sin, hate the sinner.
Love the sinner. Love the sinner, hate the sin.
There we go.
I thought maybe I went had a senior moment there. Ooh.
I had a senior moment, yeah.
No, me, not you.
Yeah, I wanted to read you something here that kind of that I came across. Again, back to Richard Warmbrand's Tortured for Christ. Now here, this also relates to anger, but it relates to love. On one occasion, a communist was giving a lecture on atheism. All factory workers were required to attend. Among these workers were many Christians. They sat quietly hearing all the arguments against God and about the stupidity of believing in Christ. The lecturer attempted to prove that there is no spiritual world, no God, no Christ, no hereafter. Man is only matter with no soul. He said over and over that only matter exists. A Christian stood up and asked to speak. Permission was given. The Christian picked up his folding chair and threw it down. He paused, looking at it. He then walked up and slapped the communist lecturer in the face. The lecturer became very angry. His face flushed red with indignation. He shouted obscenities and called for fellow communists to arrest the Christian. He demanded, "How dare you slap me? What is the reason?" The Christian replied, "You have just proved yourself a liar. You said everything is matter, nothing else. I picked up a chair and threw it down. It is truly matter. The chair did not become angry. It is only matter. When I slapped you, you did not react like the chair. You reacted differently. Matter does not get mad or angry, but you did. Therefore, comrade professor, you are wrong. Man is more than matter. We are spiritual beings." Now, there's an example of where there's, again, the steel, the boldness that we see in the apostles and in Christ, and the love, the willingness to say this hard thing and desire them to actually believe and come to faith. You know, I've really been greatly convicted in this study of that need in my own soul. For that attitude.
Is Paul referring to the same people who are in the church, infiltrating the church? So he knows them. So I think perhaps that's also
yes,
a portion of his emotion weeping, because he knows these folks and probably at one time had rich fellowship with them. So he's weeping because of the relationship with them as well as
yes,
their theological
that's a deeper part of this passage that I kind of brushed over, which is, who are these people? Are they the Judaizers who are kind of in the fellowship but are preaching a false gospel? Because in the context, that's very likely true. The commentary that I've been looking at, James Boyce, felt that this was a generic description of unbelievers, both in the church and out of the church, you know, and is not particularly directed to the Judaizers. Dave and I talked about this, Dave Simonton, last night. I was expressing my uncertainty about that. And then I read Boyce, and you know, he was kind of saying it's just a description of unbelievers generally, both in and out of the church. So those who proclaim Christ as their Savior but are not. In fact, that's an interesting thing. It leads us to this question here. Does this mean a person can claim to be a Christian and not be one? Okay, say we see in the Bible, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So the Judaizers were that way. Does this mean that we should judge people by their behavior and not by their words?
Shouldn't judge them at all. That's God's problem. That's not our problem.
I'm not talking about judging in that way. I'm not talking about being critical, negative, or they're going to hell.
Or not to be critical.
But we are to judge. We are to judge in the sense of to make a discernment. Very important. Christian is called to be discerning. Critical skill of, or critical need of Christians to be discerning. That, so that's what I mean by that word judge.
So what are we supposed
Does it mean
to
we should judge people by their behavior and not by their words?
So what are we to do as believers?
That's what I'm asking.
It's a
what should we do as
question.
Believers? Do well, just answer
no,
my question, Dale. Answer my question.
Sorry.
Is it,
I didn't want to make it too complicated.
Do we judge them by their words or their behavior?
Yeah.
Don't you judge a tree by its fruit?
Yes.
Yeah.
You judge a tree by its fruit, not by its words. Very important. Very important principle of Scripture. Am I not right there? Now, I think sometimes words can be a part of understanding whether a person is. If they don't have any words of the language, my pastor I knew had said, the language of Zion. Do they speak the language of Zion? That's one way of kind of knowing. But you're really looking for the behavior.
It's like the book of James.
Yeah, James says faith without works is dead. And Barb brought the verse there, very important. You judge a tree by its fruit.
I think we have got to be careful, though, because it's easy to miss the fruit. It's easy to look at the person and be critical and not. For one thing, you don't see that person in every setting. For another thing, you don't know where that person was 2 or 3 or 5 years ago.
True.
And you don't know how they've changed. And you can't read the person's heart. And you don't know whether the Lord is really, you know, is there or not. You can't tell. So you have to balance, I think, that discernment with a great deal of grace.
You're right.
Grace.
In fact, the Reformed word for that in the Reformed era was give a person a judgment of charity. No, and we see that in Paul in Corinthians, you know, which was an awful church in many ways. And Paul keeps saying to them, you know, you belong to Christ, you're of Christ, you're in Christ, you're his people. So we see in the apostles that judgment of charity. I think that's what you're asking, Barb.
Yeah, and just thinking
it's a good point.
Mercy triumphs over judgment, isn't that in James? James 2:13.
Yes.
For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Yes. Yes. But you would agree that we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's easy to be, particularly in our cultures, to be naive. And harmless all the time, and not be wary of evil or sin. Yes, Dale.
Proverbs 14:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Mm-hmm. I've seen people that just had no idea what they were talking about at all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, inherent in those words,
oh,
Dale, inherent in those words is you have to know what a fool is. You have to be able to be discerning enough to know a fool from a wise person.
Well, you have to know this. Well, I just said
right.
1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know, not that you're supposed to go around. Now, let me tell you about Proverbs 13:10, you know, and this and that. You just season your conversation with salt. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I have to go into detail.
So what are the characteristics of these enemies? Just to move along here, that we see in this verse.
Like the English version translation says, God is their belly.
Yeah, yeah. God is their stomach, their belly, their appetite. Yeah, those are all the same meaning there. Belly, stomach, appetite. So
self-fulfillment, whether it's this kind of filling or whatever.
What is their idol, if you would put it in that way? Well, a little bit more detail. It is themselves, yeah, but...
It's earthly gain. They're the here and the now, and winning the game that they think is the most important game, which is to be on top.
Yeah, yeah.
In this world.
Would you've heard the term hedonism. Would that fit into this category? Hedonism, the love of pleasure. Look, how do we know our appetite? How do we know when our appetite rules us? And how is this relevant to our culture today?
Well, if you do something so, I know people that their routine is their little god. I get up every morning, same time. I go running for an hour, and then I go and pray for 10 minutes, and then I read the Bible for 15. You see what I mean? That's their little god, their little routine. And other people, it's food. It's eat. You know.
Well, what's one of the most... What are some indicators of today that we have worship appetite? Is that, I think it is. Would you agree with that? I'll put that out there. Appears to me it's very clear.
We eat to live, we don't live to eat.
What are indicators?
One of the statements I think about, we only go around this world once in life, so grab all you can get.
Yeah, yeah, you see that. Grab all the gusto. You see that in the beer commercials. And that's right. Yeah. You deserve it.
Yeah.
You deserve a break today. Started by McDonald's. Yeah.
Tremendous increase in cooking shows. Not that I'm opposed to good food.
Yeah.
But this whole emphasis in our culture on gourmet this and gourmet that. And,
yeah.
You know, I mean, that's just truly an indication of one thing. We have an affluent culture that can afford that sort of privilege. But it's such a focus.
It is a focus. Yeah, but even in the poor part of our culture, you know, large portions of food, so we have obesity is a huge problem. So food is kind of looked on as being my source of joy, my source of pleasure, my source of comfort. Mm-hmm. You know, your Jan says, you know, this is comfort food, you know, tonight. It's usually fatty, you know, a little bit. Don't take away my mac and cheese. Yeah, yeah. You got this. It's in our culture. So another characteristic we see here is they despise the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Do you think? Why does he say that? Enemies of the cross of Christ. These people who have their appetites as God, who are focused on earthly things, set their minds set on earthly things.
Is it their idea of salvation is something other than the cross? So maybe it's being good or whatever
yeah.
their excuse is.
Yes.
But somehow they're not seeing the needs of the cross.
Yes. Yeah, the cross does seem to be a dividing line. Would you agree with that? The cross is, because it's shameful, it's humiliating. It was humiliating to the Son of God to hang on a cross, to be dominated and rule. He was not winning, he was losing by all, you know, external view. So like Jim was talking about, you know, a lot of this appetite, part of the appetite is the appetite to have honor, to you know, pile up all these honors and glories and things like that from men. You know, Christ just basically gave all that up. You know, and again, back to my Richard Warmbrand in Romania. Okay, by preaching Christ, and he knew that he was going to go into prison and be tortured. All he had to do was be silent, and nothing would happen. But he chose to go this way of the cross. So he's despised, he's hated, he, you know, loses all of food and the joys of life, his family's broken up, on and on.
And it brings suffering. I mean, people hear cross, they think of suffering.
It is suffering.
It might come to me too. I might have to suffer. Jesus said, take up your cross. That doesn't sound good.
No. This is why the health and wealth gospel movement is very bad. It's another common part of our culture, but this health and wealth gospel that Christ did the suffering. Now I live in victory, and I live in health and wealth and all this stuff. Okay, and that's my right as a believer. All right, now there is some truth to living a life of victory and so on. I don't, there's some nuancing there. But in many respects, that's a false gospel. We are called to suffer along with him. We see this in Philippians. You know, he says, you are not only called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. And remember, he says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. So suffering is part and parcel of a Christian's life. In fact, if there isn't any suffering in our life for Christ, we have to really start looking, am I really walking with him?
Well, Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me.
Yeah, yeah. So Christ is living in me, and he suffered. How can I expect to, you know, have all this praise and honor for men all my days? You know, so, well, good time. Any other comments or questions? Nice to have some new visitors. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for these truths about you and about your love and your commandments to us and your wisdom. We ask you to help us, Lord, to mark those in our fellowship and in our Christian community that we would imitate. Help us to do that, Lord, in obedience to you and to walk like them. And also, Lord, we ask you to help us to have the kind of attitude towards sinners where we're bold and brave to speak out against their sin, but also a heart, grant us a heart of weeping and sorrow for them. Forgive us, Lord, as much as we do not have this. And we know that we don't have it like is in your Son. And we ask you to forgive us, and we ask you to help us more and more by the power of your Spirit and by the understanding of your truth, that we would walk more in this way. And help us too, Lord, to not walk in the way of the wicked. And that we would be wise and turn away from their ways, that we would not walk in the satisfaction of our carnal fleshly desires and make that our God. But we would receive good things with a thankful heart, and that we would also not follow the wicked, Lord, in their rejection of the cross and of suffering. Please help us, Lord, to walk in expecting that we will be opposed and to receive it with thanksgiving as we receive the good things too. In Jesus we pray. Amen.